Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege again to greet you all, and also those who may be following via the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 103, verse 1. Thereafter we shall remain standing. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do so by singing hymn 1. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we have just sung together, "Oh, bless the Lord, my soul, bless your preserver." And we thank you, Lord, that you've given it in our hearts to indeed desire to be present as your people, to do just that, to sing your praises. And we do praise you for your love and grace, for the fact that you do indeed pardon our transgressions, that we may be fully assured of our reconciliation with you. We sing of the fact that you heal our illnesses in your compassion. Lord, we know that we can pray to you as a heavenly Father. And we know that in Jesus Christ, when he returns, this whole world will be renewed. And there will be no more illness, no more sickness, no more effect of sin. Often yet in this life, we do battle illness. But we also know that we can pray to you for strength, for healing, and for your blessing. And we also do that, Lord, regularly. And we ask indeed again that you would be with those who at this time are suffering. We pray, Lord, through all that, that we may continue to praise your great and holy name, knowing that in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have a future. Bless so this service of worship, and the reading and preaching from your holy word, that again your Spirit may work in our hearts, that more and more we would be encouraged to serve you in thankfulness and be given the strength to do just that. We ask these things humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. The Apostle Paul reminds us that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and your gifts and offerings will be gratefully received for the work of Fairhaven this afternoon. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing about God's anger, as that is vented against the sin of Egypt to save his people. We'll do that from Psalm 78, the verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. Our scripture reading comes from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. We start with chapter 1 from verse 16 to 23. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, as if they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. We pick it up again in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth and the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. We continue at chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. Nope, not one. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us respond with a singing from Psalm 92, the verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. we shall be this afternoon, looking at what God's word says, as that is summarized for us in the Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, articles 4, 5, and 6. Article 4. To be sure, there is left in man after the fall some light of nature, whereby he retains some notions about God, about natural things, and about the difference between what is honourable and shameful, and shows some regard for virtue and outward order. But so far is he from arriving at the saving knowledge of God and true conversion through this light of nature, that he does not even use it properly in natural and civil matters. Rather, whatever this light may be, man wholly pollutes it in various ways and suppresses it by his wickedness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. What holds for the light of nature also applies to the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses, particularly to the Jews. For though it reveals the greatness of sin and more convicts man of his guilt, yet it neither points out a remedy nor gives him power to rise out of his misery. Rather, weakened by the flesh, it leaves the transgressor under the curse. Man cannot, therefore, through the law, obtain saving grace. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God performs by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the gospel of the Messiah, by which it has pleased God to save men who believe, both under the old and the new dispensation. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from one of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 27, verse 6. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, during last century in the Netherlands, for a lengthy period of time, there was a big discussion going on. A discussion as to whether Reformed people would be able to combine with Roman Catholics in Christian politics. Could you, for example, conceive of a broad Christian political party? And at the time in the Netherlands, that was a possibility, and there were enough Christians that if you did that, such a party would have great potential for being able to be in government. Could you combine with Roman Catholics in the same political party? Of course, not in the same church. Our faith, our belief is so fundamentally different. But is there enough commonality to enable Christian politics together with them? Well, without going into all the arguments used in the debate, one huge difference between a Roman Catholic approach to Christian politics and the typical Reformed approach was how much you're going to use the Bible. And Reformed people typically wanted to use the Bible and the principles that we can find in Scripture to defend what Christian policies for the state ought to look like. Whereas Roman Catholics, going back to a very famous medieval theologian, Thomas Aquinas, argued that no, when we're thinking about politics and you've got to deal with both a state full of believers and unbelievers, we need to use not scripture, but the light of nature. For the light of nature that God has given to all men ought to provide us with enough sense of what is honorable and what is shameful, what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, so that we can work together on a broad basis to convince people that this is the right way to go. And that's also partially what lies behind what the Canons of Dort is saying with respect to the light of nature. The light of nature, says the Canons of Dort, is never going to tell you how to get to heaven. It's only going to render you inexcusable, and that was very much also the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 1. I think Roman Catholics would agree. However, the Canons of Dort goes further than that when it says that through this light of nature, man doesn't even use it properly in natural and civil matters. In other words, the light of nature is not something that in Scripture is ever viewed in a positive way. And the canons say, not even is the light of nature not going to get you to heaven, what you might be able to deduce about God and creation and whether you should worship him, but it's also never used positively, not even for the idea that it could be a guide as to how mankind ought to get on with each other. Scripture shows the light of nature always in a negative light. And that's very much the light that Paul gives it in his letter to the Romans. And we're going to consider what we confess in the Canons of Dort this afternoon from Paul's letter to the Romans, particularly those portions that we read together this afternoon. I preach to you the question, escape from God's anger. We'll see that indeed that's a no-go. Firstly, no Bible is no excuse. Secondly, God's law won't help. And thirdly, only in Christ will we find God's righteousness. Is there escape from God's anger? Firstly then, no Bible is no excuse. And that is really the point that the Apostle Paul is making, particularly in the portion from chapter 1 of Romans that we read. He begins with the gospel. He's writing to the church in Rome because he's never actually been there. He's sent ahead, as we see in chapter 16, some missionaries, and they've been making some converts to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing to them saying, look, I really hope in God's providence to come and to visit you soon and to be able as an apostle also to establish you in the faith. In the meantime, I'm writing this letter. And in this letter, he's giving them something of the gospel that he has been preaching around the world. So he says, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Well, the gospel of Christ is God's power, he says, for salvation. That's why I'm not ashamed of it. It is power for salvation for everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Greek. And by Greek, of course, he means any other person in the world that's not a Jew. Well, why is it God's power for salvation? Well, that's easily answered, says Paul. It's because God's righteousness is revealed in it. from faith to faith. And what he means by that, he's going to come back to halfway through chapter 3. God's righteousness is revealed in this gospel, and that makes it powerful. But in between time, he's going to address the question, well, why on earth would you want God's righteousness? Why would you think you might need it? And the reason for that is because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It is, as it were, says Paul, that the de facto situation for this world is that God's wrath, God's anger, is raining down on all mankind. And this is the point he wants to belabor in the following chapters. All mankind, and nobody is without excuse. Because everybody ends up suppressing the truth, literally holding it down in unrighteousness. And God will hold everybody accountable for that. He continues, look, verse 19. What may be known of God is manifest in mankind. God has shown it to them. How? Well, look at creation, he says. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power, his Godhead, he means his divine majesty. So that nobody is without excuse. And it ought to be said that the idea that the majesty of God, or for pagans, the gods, could be seen in creation was a common one in Paul's day. It's an argument that would have spoken to people. Indeed, if you look at creation, you ought to be able to see this didn't just evolve. A higher power must be behind it. And that's the idea that the apostle is appealing to. Yes, mankind ought to be able to see that a higher power is behind creation. And God is therefore to be worshipped and thanked. But who does that? Who actually does that? Who draws that conclusion and therefore worships God? Because of this wonderful world that he's created. Nobody. And Paul knows that. He says, that's the reason you're without excuse. That's the reason God is angry. He says, I'm not saying that people actually do look at creation, turn around and worship God. They don't. And that is going to be their downfall on the day of judgment. Because what happens? Well, they become futile in their thoughts, says Paul. Their hearts are darkened. I'll give you an example, he says. Just look at Egypt, that mighty nation, and how they worship all kinds of animals, birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. Even in Paul's day, it was the wealthiest province in the world. And in terms of idolatry, the stupidest. Paul goes on in chapter 2 to appeal in a different way to the fact that nobody's without excuse before God. He says, well, look, people can stand there and judge others, and he's just at the end of chapter 1, he's gone through a whole list of all kinds of sins and crimes. He says, but listen, nobody is really excusable. Nobody can say that they are without sin, and whoever condemns anybody else is really before God a hypocrite. And he says, verse 14 and 15, look, even if you don't have God's law in your hands, God has still given every single person on this earth a conscience. And that conscience is evidence, he says, that the gist of God's law, the basic ideas of right and wrong, are written on everybody's heart. It repays us to just read those couple of verses again. Chapter 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles, he says, who do not have the law, in other words, they don't have a Bible, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. There are plenty of Gentiles out there. Paul knows it. They don't steal necessarily. They don't go around murdering people or raping people. They know that those things are wrong. Now, they don't need a Bible to tell them that. And so he continues in verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts. How do we know that? Their conscience also bearing witness. And between themselves, their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. Now, thus far, it would sound like Paul is open to the possibility that somebody therefore might in some way be able to perform God's law, even if he's never had a Bible, such that God would be happy with him. Of course, we all know that's not where Paul is headed. But he's making the point so that the Jews also could see, listen, you might think that you've got a Bible and so everything's all right with you, but it's not about whether you've got a Bible or not and whether you've read it. Nobody will be justified before God. Have a quick look ahead to the conclusion he draws in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? He's saying, we Jews, are we better than the Gentiles? Not at all. We've previously charged, he says, and here's, this has been my point right up until now. Both Jews and Greeks, but they're all under sin. Nobody is righteous, not even one person. And it's this context within which Paul is talking about what later came to be called the lighter nature. You know, the idea that a Gentile does have a conscience. And even if you've never seen a Bible, you know some basics about right and wrong. And it's this that, of course, the Roman Catholics wanted to appeal to say, well, look, therefore, in terms of social ethics, in terms of politics, we ought to be able to reason from this light of nature. Totally forgetting, of course, or ignoring the fact that the whole discussion of what God has given to mankind in terms of being able to look at creation, in terms of having a conscience, is entirely negative in the sense that it just makes you, without excuse, on Judgment Day. There is none righteous, no, not one. And even if you've never read a Bible in your life, that will be no excuse when the Lord Jesus returns. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, there are a few things here that we indeed can profitably use when speaking with unbelievers, particularly here in Western Australia, where most people still have a sense that, you know, this beautiful world can't have come by chance. There must be a higher power out there. In my many discussions with various different people, I've yet personally to come across a convicted atheist. I know they exist, and particularly at universities, that's where you'll find them. But generally speaking, most people have a sense that it's not by chance. there is a higher power, a God out there somewhere. Now, the problem with most people in our society is that they choose to ignore that. That's about as far as they're willing to go. For the rest, I've got a pretty good life. I live for the weekend or whatever it is. And, you know, if it comes to the crunch and I die, I think I'm all right because I'm pretty good and I'm sure it'll turn out all right with me. That's generally speaking the attitude. However, then, it is possible and I think appropriate to reason in exactly the same way that the Apostle Paul does here in his letter. To point out to the person, indeed, you would agree that this world has not come by chance. There is a higher power. Well, excuse me, ask yourself, if you were that higher power, if you were God, would you be happy with what the human race has done with this world? And the answer is never going to be yes. You bring somebody to the point where they need to admit, indeed, God who made this world cannot be happy with us. And he is indeed angry, as Paul says. But the whole human race is going to be held accountable. Who is this God that made the world? Well, that's where we come to Christianity. He has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in the Bible. A book that has actually been written by so many different people over thousands of years and yet is God's word, and that forms a unity. It's not like Muslims. You have a Quran, it's all dreamed up by one man. This forms a unity and cannot be broken, as the Lord Jesus himself says. God has revealed himself. And we need to take account of that. That brings me to the point that God's law won't help. In the second half of chapter 2 in Romans, Paul addresses that question too. He turns to his fellow Jews, and he accuses them of being hypocrites. Indeed, he says, you're called a Jew and you rest on the law, you make your boast in God and you think you're better than everybody else because you can be a teacher, you can teach people God's law. And that sounds all right, because indeed, if you do have God's word, then you ought to be able to teach that to others. But Paul knows, of course, as I've said before, that he's writing to the Romans, and that the Romans in Rome very well know something of the hypocrisy of the Jews, which is why not so many years previous to writing this letter, all the Jews had been banished from Rome. They had a choice. You either go in the Roman army and you get to serve elsewhere, or you get banished to a particular island. And why did that come about? Through four Jews who set themselves up as teachers of the law, turned out to be thieves and temple robbers. How? Well, they made a very important convert. They converted a senator's wife. And when she wanted to donate money, and a lot of money, to the temple, they took that money and they used it for themselves. Of course, when her husband found out, he was not happy. Turns out he was a personal friend of the emperor. Well, you know what followed. Why do you think Paul writes, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you? And then he writes, look, circumcision, the sign of the covenant, the sign that you belong to God, that's indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you break it, your circumcision's worthless. And if you have got a Gentile here, he may not be circumcised outwardly, but if he actually starts to keep God's law, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? For God, it's not about what you've read, it's about what you do. And And although it almost sounds like a good Gentile might get through by obeying God's law without being circumcised, as we've already said, when Paul actually comes to his final conclusion in chapter 3, we find that nobody, neither Jew nor Gentile, can escape the charge that they are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so he comes to his final conclusion in the verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Now we know, he writes, that whatever the law says, he's talking about God's law in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, not just the mouths of Jews. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Because God's law is indeed going to be the rule by which people are judged on Judgment Day. And it doesn't matter whether you read it or not, the question is going to be, what did you do? If you never read it, you still had a conscience. You were still able to look at creation. Did you work with that? You didn't. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You might recall a few weeks ago we talked about Romans 5. Paul talked about the fact that a good number of years after Abraham, the law of Moses was finally given to the people of Israel. Did that help them, he writes? No. What did it do? What was the effect of Israel getting the law of Moses? It just made them more aware of their own guilt and sinfulness. Sin increased. In other words, the knowledge of sin increased. And the more laws God gave to the people, the more that sense of sinfulness increased, or ought to have. For the Pharisees and scribes of Paul's day, of course, they were blinded to being able to see that. And they still reasoned, and you can find this in their writings, that the more laws God gave to the people, the more blessed they were. The promised land was given to the Jews because they were obeying God's laws. And I might have said it before, even the prayer, blessed am I that I wasn't born a woman. Not that Jews hated women, they did not hate women at all. Blessed am I that I wasn't born a woman, because a man gets to obey more laws in the law of Moses than a woman does. Great. The Apostle Paul points out the sorry truth of the state of affairs. The law makes you aware of sin. And as he writes in chapter 7, he himself personally became all too aware of that at a certain point in his life. He grew up a Pharisee. He thought that way. He used to think like that. Until the 10th commandment really began to gnaw at him. Thou shalt not covet. And he found himself not able to force his thoughts into conformity with God's law. And became aware of his sinfulness. You know, a little bit of that thinking can sometimes come through the back door into churches. When people start living a Christian life as if everything's right with God, as long as I've ticked my boxes, whatever that checklist might be, twice to church on a Sunday, attended club, put enough money in the collection box, should be right with me. Regardless of how I live with respect to my neighbor, whether I love him or not, whether I really make an effort to be reconciled with him, whether my heart is really for the Lord. You know, we talked a little bit about that last week at pre-con, because I asked the students, I asked them, you know, what would be the minimum requirement for being a Christian? And they kind of thought, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. You know, I said, not everybody has to become a missionary, obviously, and not everyone has to become a minister or an elder. What's the minimum requirement for being a Christian? In the end, we had to come to the conclusion, you know, such a question is stupid in and of itself. There isn't a minimum requirement for being a Christian. When God says, follow me, he says, follow me by loving me with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, your whole strength. And if you are not aiming for that, if you're not trying to love me with every fiber of your existence, forget it. And yes, we are sinners, and yes, we need reconciliation through Jesus Christ. But in the realization of that, through faith, we have that desire to live for the Lord. And the fact that not everybody's a missionary and not everybody's a minister is neither here nor there. It's about what gifts and talents God gives me in my position that he's provided me with in society for who I am. And that in my position, I want to love the Lord. I want to serve him above everything else. If anything, that's the minimum requirement, giving my all to the Lord. Which brings us to the final point. Only God's righteousness in Christ can take away his anger. In verse 21, Paul comes back to where he began about the righteousness of God. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. He says, it's not about the law, even as the canons of Dort have said. You know, the law didn't provide a remedy. It only makes you aware of your sin. The remedy is God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul puts that. And we've talked about this before too, the way the Apostle Paul uses that word righteousness in the context of his own time, because in his own time that word righteousness talked about a merciful judgment. A judgment that took into account the mitigating circumstances, the problems that were there, and was therefore merciful and gracious. Still a judgment, but merciful and gracious. And the whole point of the gospel is that God looks at us and he sees the fact that we cannot, try as we might, we cannot escape his anger by trying to do enough works of the law. It's just not going to work. And God in mercy allows his own Son, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our punishment, to die on the cross. And he allows us to be reconciled to himself if we but by faith unite ourselves with his Son. Become one with him through faith. That is God's merciful judgment called righteousness. And it's for all who believe. There is no distinction, Jew and Greek alike. And therefore, Paul appropriately speaks, verse 24, of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, literally, being bought back. Jesus paid the price for us to be reconciled with God. The price was his blood. Even as we saw that again this morning at the Lord's Supper table. He bought us back. And therefore, Christ Jesus became, as Paul says that, a propitiation by his blood. The big word, propitiation, it really just means an appeasement offering. Appeasing God's own anger. And there you really get what the gospel is about. God presents his own son as an appeasement offering, an appeasement sacrifice. So God is the one sacrificing for himself so that he will be appeased. Because that's the only way it would work. God reconciles us to himself, despite the fact that we are the ones that caused the problem in the first place. What's asked of us is faith. Bind yourself to Jesus Christ by faith. And that offering, that appeasement, that propitiation is yours. And that's the gospel in a nutshell, brothers and sisters. And it's that gospel, summarized in those articles of the Canons of Dort, written about extensively by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans, that we humbly need to embrace by faith. Humbly, because it means admitting, I can't do it. And it means getting down on our knees and asking God to forgive us only through his Son. Asking God to provide us with his Spirit so that we can begin to live in Jesus Christ in thankfulness with our whole heart, soul, and being. Praise be God that through his power that is possible. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 27, verse 6. There is one further announcement this afternoon, and that is that Reverend Eichelbaum of Byford has been called to the church in Albany. We'll pray also that he may find God's wisdom in deciding upon that call. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, again this afternoon, we have been confronted with your gospel. A gospel in which we hear that we ourselves can do nothing to earn our salvation, but must embrace your Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. And Lord, you know that as much as we desire to embrace your Son by faith and to live a life of genuine thankfulness, we cannot do it without your Spirit. We pray that you would continue to grant us, in great measure, your Holy Spirit, that indeed it would be our complete desire to give you our lives, heart, soul, and strength. That you would guide us, and that even when it means making tough decisions in this life, that we would make them willingly if it means that we're better able to serve you. Lord, we pray that you would grant us the wisdom to be able to determine how you would have us lead our lives. Help us to follow that example of love, love for you and for our neighbor that your Son set for us in this life. Grant, Lord, that we may not take decisions in this life without even considering what you would have us do. What would be better for the furtherance of your kingdom instead of our own desires? And we pray that you would keep us humble and looking forward to the return of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would look forward to the restoration of all things and being able to live together without sin in a world no longer affected by the effects of sin. We pray, Lord, that you would be at this time with Reverend Eichelbaum as he must decide whether to stay and pastor the church at Byford or go and follow the calling to Albany. And we pray that you would grant him the necessary wisdom. We pray, Lord, that you would grant your blessing upon the work at Fairhaven. We know that they have had a difficult time of it the past few years. We pray, therefore, that you would bless also the offerings that were made this afternoon, and that you would be with those that both live there and work there, that your blessing would be evident. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us. We pray particularly for the marriages. For where you give the greatest blessing, there also is the devil at work to steal that away. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be loving and forgiving toward each other. We ask, therefore, for your blessing, especially and even when times might be strained or difficult. We pray for the children, that they might be able to grow up understanding what the gospel is all about, not about perfect people, but about living before a merciful and gracious God, a God who forgives upon genuine repentance. We pray, Lord, for the situation in the Ukraine. We thank you for the opportunity that you have given, even through this war, for the furtherance of the gospel, to awaken the hearts and minds of so many people to the fact that you are there and that we need to rely upon you for our lives, not just in wartime, but continuing in peace. We pray that you would bless particularly the pastors and the elders of churches also over there in difficult times as they minister to people and make use of the opportunities that you are providing. We ask, if it be your will, Lord, too, that the war may not go on indefinitely, and that the country may be spared yet further incursion. We pray too that you would be with all of us in the coming week, whatever is laid before us on our life's paths, that you would be there guiding and overseeing our labors. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in yet another of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 75, verse 6. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.